Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you want to get your Bible out, open it up, please, to Judges chapter 6. Judges, the sixth chapter, is where I'm going to begin here in just a moment. Judges chapter 6. As we begin this special series this week, working together in the Word of God, considering some things that I hope will be of help to all of us in one way or another. If you're turning to Judges chapter 6, that would give me just a moment to say how good it is to be with you this morning and how excited I am for the week that is ahead. I appreciate very much the invitation to come and to be with you. Steve called, I don't know, probably at least 3 years ago, maybe more than that, with the invitation to come. We've been living in Nashville for maybe 5 years in August, and so getting to get out and meet my brothers and sisters in this part of the state has just been a joy. I've got to visit with you all a couple, two or three different times in the past in gospel meetings just as a visitor, but glad to be able to be with you this week in this capacity and looking forward to getting to know you even better. I look forward to our time definitely here in worship and in study, but even more so the things that we'll do collectively even outside of these assemblies, getting to know one another, getting to share each other's lives together, bearing each other's burdens. Steve kind of indicated a little bit of that in the prayer. And that really does touch upon some of the things that we want to talk about this week. If you've noticed the flyers and the advertisements that have been printed up or the things that we're going to be talking about this week, then you've noticed that I do want to preach all week long on the subject of suffering and the various forms that that manifests itself in our lives. And I know that when you see a series of lessons that all of them are going to be on suffering, your first thought might be, this is going to be the most depressing meeting of all time. But I hope that that is not the case. That will not be my intention whatsoever. Instead, I want us to come to the place that this guy came to in Psalm 119 when he said this in verse 71. The psalmist says, "It is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." I don't know everything that was going on in that man's life. What is it that caused him to pen those words? Whether he had experienced physical pain, maybe he had experienced loss, maybe he was being persecuted for his faith, whatever it was, it caused him to realize that affliction can actually be a good thing, a positive thing. And in fact, you read there in that psalm, he is praising and thanking God for that. And this week, I want to press us toward that very same attitude and that very same perspective. For us, by the end of the week, if not sooner, that we'll be able to say those exact same things about our own afflictions. As Steve indicated in the prayer, 22 months ago, I was diagnosed with a form of blood cancer called multiple myeloma. And while I've been through some stuff, I want you to know this morning that I by no means consider myself an expert on the subject of suffering. But I will tell you this, there are things that I have known up here prior to my cancer diagnosis that in the last 22 months I have now come to better understand and appreciate in here. The truths that God has presented in His Word, and there are a number of things that I hope to hit on this week that have just been impressed upon me and have helped me to greatly understand what it is that God provides for us through suffering. And I hope I'll be able to share those things in such a way that you'll be benefited and you'll be helped. Because the truth is, we're talking about a subject this week that touches all of us in one form or another. And if you're thinking this morning, well, I've never suffered. Well, you've not lived long enough. And so this week we're talking about something that I think is very practical. And I want to begin that this morning in what I think is a very logical place here in the Bible class period. And I want to start that in Judges the sixth chapter. Would you read with me in verse 13? This is Gideon as he's having this conversation with the angel of the Lord. And he's reflecting on the oppression that the Israelites are experiencing at the hands of the Midianites. He says this in Judges chapter 6 and in verse 13. To the angel he says, Judges 6:13, Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us?" What Gideon is asking there is really the question of all questions. Why? Why, God? God, if you're so good, if you're so amazing, if you're so awesome, if you're so sovereign, if you can do so much, then God, why do bad things happen to us? If the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? It is the question of evil and suffering. And while Gideon frames it here well in Judges chapter 6, you should know that that question is usually asked with a great deal more angst and ferocity, usually by non-believers. The British actor and renowned atheist Stephen Fry, he posed it this way whenever he was asked by an interviewer, what would you say if you could talk to God? He doesn't believe in God, but if God does exist, if you could say anything to him, what would you say? This is what Stephen Fry replied. He said, bone cancer in children? What's that all about? How dare you? How dare you create a world where there is such misery that is not our fault? It is utterly, utterly evil. Stephen Fry and many others like him, they stand on the argument of evil and suffering in our world as being proof that God does not exist, that God cannot exist in a place where there is so much pain, there is so much sorrow, there's so much crime, so much disease, so much war, and so much death. How can there possibly be a God when those things exist in our world? Now, sometimes it's framed very intellectual and as a very logical sounding argument. You've maybe heard something along these lines before, that if God is God, then that means that He is all-powerful and that He is all-loving. And to that, we would say amen. Absolutely, He is all-powerful and He is all-loving. But if He's all-powerful and He doesn't stop the suffering, well, then that must mean that He's not very loving. And if He is all-loving but He isn't able to stop the suffering, well, then that must mean that He's not actually all-powerful. Whichever side of that syllogism you prefer, it all still leads out to the same place, doesn't it? It leads to people making the conclusion that there is no God. And that is the argument that atheists and non-believers stand on as they challenge people like you and me, people of faith, people who get up early on a Sunday morning to come here to worship God, people who profess to be the followers of Christ. And let's be honest, that is a daunting challenge, isn't it? Not just from the standpoint of being able to give an answer for our faith in God, but it can be a daunting challenge for us personally. As I personally try to grapple with and make sense of the suffering that I am undergoing in my life. That question of evil and suffering, it is one that I must address in my own mind so that I am then able to address that and give an answer to others. And this morning, as we begin this series, that's exactly what we want to do. Gideon in Judges 6 wrestled with this question. Job before him wrestled with this question. And I would imagine that every single person of faith ever since then has wrestled with this question to some degree or another. Evil and suffering, it is a universal problem. Which means that what we're talking about this week is not some abstract, theoretical, kind of pie-in-the-sky issue that preachers just like to get up and pontificate about. No. We're talking about real-life stuff this week. And so if we are to have faith in God ourselves, much less be able to have the competence to share our faith with others, then we need to know what to say whenever the existence of God is challenged on the basis of evil and suffering in our world. How do we respond to that question? I want you to know this morning that there are very good answers. And I'm really glad our young people are out here for this Bible class session because I think this is exactly some things that young people need to be equipped about. This morning I want to set before you, young people and older people, I want to set before you four really solid answers that we need to be ready to believe ourselves and then we need to be ready to affirm to others as we address this prickly and thorny issue of evil and suffering. And that all begins just by talking a little bit about how evil is actually an argument for the existence of God. Have you ever thought about that before? Let me read you a little story that I think really helps to illustrate this point. The story goes like this. She came there often. It was her favorite place to gather with friends to eat. It was a perfect evening, and she felt perfectly at ease. But she did not know that he was watching her. He had come here before, and now was the moment of death, her death. And when it came, it would come swiftly and brutally. The crowd scattered. He wasn't interested in them, only her. In a second, he pounced on her and she was dead. There were dozens of witnesses, but none of them would ever testify. The police were never even summoned. And that's because cheetahs kill gazelles at the watering hole every single day. Now, up until that last line, that story's kind of creepy, isn't it? Kind of makes us uncomfortable, that is, until we get to the end and we realize that it's not a story about a serial killer stalking a woman. No, instead it's a story about the jungle and about the animal kingdom. And so suddenly what felt so wrong, what made us all squirmy, what made us want to cry out for justice, suddenly now it all changes with the realization that it's just a story about a cheetah doing what cheetahs always do. But can I ask you, what if I change the story? What if I change the setting to be a restaurant and it's full of people? And what if it is a woman who is killed? Well, somebody says, well, now it's all different. Now it's totally different. My question is, why is it different? If atheism and evolution are true, well, then we're all just a bunch of animals, right? And so what makes it evil for a human to kill and not for a cheetah to kill? You know, whenever people start running off all the various examples of atrocities that have happened throughout history, people talk about what Hitler did with killing all of those Jews, or maybe somebody talks about what the terrorists did on 9/11 and how evil that was. That was so morally reprehensible that they killed all of those people. That's a moral judgment that people are making. My question is, from where do those morals come? Where does that sense of right and wrong emanate from? The noted author C.S. Lewis, he used to be an atheist. And he used to rely on the argument of evil in the world as being the basis for his atheism. That is until one day he finally realized, and I'm quoting here, he said, "My argument against God was that the universe just seemed so cruel and unjust. That is until one day I asked myself, how had I even got this idea of just and unjust?" You see, generally speaking, everybody believes that people shouldn't suffer, that people shouldn't be treated unfairly because of the color of their skin, that people shouldn't die of hunger or of disease. But I'm going to ask once again, where did we get all of those shouldn'ts from? Where did we get that sense of ought and ought not? You see, as soon as we start talking about good and evil, what we're doing, whether we realize it or not, is we are acknowledging the one. The one who has given His law by which we are able to make determinations about what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, the divine oughts, the divine shoulds. In fact, that's Romans chapter 2. Would you look with me in Romans chapter 2? Paul speaks here about the conscience. In Romans chapter 2, in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul makes the case that the gospel indicts all people as sinners. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that includes even people who do not have God's written law. And in Romans chapter 2, he says there in verses 14 and 15 that even people who do not know God's law, they instinctively obey it, even though they haven't heard it. Romans 2 verse 15, he says, they show that God's law is written on their heart, for their own conscience bears witness as their thoughts either accuse them or excuse them. If God doesn't exist, then there is no standard for making moral judgments. How would we even know what good is? How would we even know what evil is? Which brings me to the second answer for evil and suffering and its existence in our world. And that is that, contrary to popular belief, not all suffering is pointless. Would you find with me John the 11th chapter? In John chapter 11, we'll spend more time in this chapter, Lord willing, on Thursday night. But in John chapter 11, we read some remarkable things here about the good that can come even in a time of suffering. In John chapter 11, when you get there, you'll recognize that this is the story of the death of Lazarus. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days by the time that Jesus arrives. And Martha, the sister of Lazarus, she then comes to Jesus, and look at what she says in John chapter 11, look in verse 21. Martha then said to Jesus, she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In fact, Martha isn't the only one who was thinking that. Would you drop down in the text? Look in verse 37. In verse 37, we're told, John 11 and verse 37, it says, "But some of them said," some of the crowd that had gathered in the community, it says, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Now, if you and I were there, we might be inclined to just kind of join the crowd and say, "Hey, yeah, what's the deal here? What gives, Lord? Why is the Lord allowing this awful thing to happen to this good family? Why are they having to suffer? Why did this happen last? Why wasn't this prevented?" Well, John gives us some understanding about that. Would you back up in the text? Back up in verse 14. In verse 14 of that same chapter, we're told, John 11, 14, "Then Jesus told his disciples plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" In fact, Jesus is going to make that very point when he arrives at the tomb. Drop back down to verse 40. In verse 40, this is what happens in John 11, verse 40. "Jesus then said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' And the man who had died came out, and his hands and his feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Verse 45, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." And so, yes, there was some suffering here, but it was suffering with a purpose, wasn't it? There was great purpose behind this episode. And what was that purpose? Well, that purpose was for the glory of God. That purpose was to help bring people to faith in the Lord. And by the way, this is not the only time that we see that happen in Jesus' life. Since we're here close, just turn back a couple pages, look in John 9. In John 9, this is the episode of the man who had been born blind. And there's some discussion. The disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, "Jesus, why is this man suffering? Is it his fault? Did he do something wrong? Was it his parents' fault? What's going on here?" John 9, verse 3, Jesus answered. He says, "It was not that this man sinned, nor that his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Do you see? God is at work. And God is doing things that we may not understand at first, or maybe even ever understand. But the Bible is telling us that God can work through suffering. The atheist charges that suffering has no value whatsoever. But the Bible begs to differ, that suffering can be very meaningful. And I tend to think that most people understand that. I think even people who are atheists and non-believers, they understand that there's value in suffering. Think, for example, about, imagine if you get a toothache. You know, I've been through cancer. There's a lot of painful stuff with cancer. But I'm going to tell you, you get a bad enough toothache, I don't know that there's anything more painful in this world than a toothache. My wife had a really bad toothache just a few weeks ago. When you have a bad enough toothache that then causes you to go to the dentist like she did, what's going to happen next? More suffering. In her case, the dentist said, "You need a root canal." And my wife will tell you that the pain that she experienced from that root canal was way worse than the initial toothache. But it was suffering for a purpose, wasn't it? In fact, think about this. Imagine if you didn't know anything about surgery. You'd never heard of surgery before. You didn't know anybody that ever had a surgery. You'd never seen a surgery before. Imagine one day you just happened to blunder into a surgical suite, and what did you see? Well, you see blood. and you see sharp instruments, and you see cutting going on, and it looks like to you that these masked people, that they're hurting that person who's laying there on the slab and doing all this stuff. And so you maybe charge in there and say, stop, stop, you're hurting them, you're killing them. But they're not actually hurting them, are they? They're actually helping that person, maybe even saving that person's life. What all of that tells us is that there can be purpose in suffering. And I would venture to guess that many of us would report that some of the most important moments in our life, the times when we grew the most, the times when we developed the greatest character, the time when we got stronger spiritually, it came when? It came in times of adversity. God can be at work there. In fact, God might be working in ways that we cannot know or even comprehend. The problem is, the atheist, and let's just be honest, sometimes even us as Christians, what happens is we draw conclusions based on a very limited and small view of the work of God. You and I are only able to see like 6 inches past our nose. But God is working on a gigantic tapestry, isn't He? He's working on a huge canvas, much bigger than what you and I can even see. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 50? Look in Genesis 50 with me, the story of Joseph. In Genesis 50, this is really in some ways kind of the climactic chapter about the story of Joseph's suffering. Do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers about all of that suffering that he had endured? Genesis 50, look in verse 20. This is what he says to them. Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph says God was able to see the big picture. God was able to use this suffering for good. I will remind you, though, that you and I, we cannot always know, and we cannot always see the purposes and the work of God. Much of that only becomes unveiled over time, or maybe it's only unveiled to us in eternity. And I need to say as well that if you are suffering, that doesn't necessarily mean that God caused that. God does not cause all suffering. Nor does it necessarily mean that you have some kind of a character defect and God's working in you to try to beat that out of you or to get you to repent. And furthermore, we do need to be careful when we go to those who are hurting and those who are suffering, and we try to say all kinds of trite little cliches like everything happens for a reason or God just needed another rose in His garden. Stop it. Stop all of that. Oversimplifying the problem of suffering, that doesn't help anybody. But I want to say, if we are going to talk about evil and suffering in this world, then at some point we're going to need to just be honest. We're going to need to say that not all suffering is needless. In fact, not all suffering is bad. In the words of the psalmist, sometimes it is good that I've been afflicted. Particularly when we add this third piece to the equation, and that is that we add free will to this picture. Can we go back to the very beginning? Go back to Genesis chapter 2 with me. In Genesis chapter 2, this is God giving His original set of instructions to planet Earth's first two people. In Genesis chapter 2, here's God's first prohibitive law. In Genesis 2, look in verse 16, then the Lord God said, excuse me, that's verse 18, Genesis 2, verse 16. Then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but," verse 17, "of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, what happened next? You know what happened next. Man chose to disobey God. That's Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, what was the result of that? The result of that was suffering. In fact, I would argue a lot of suffering. You keep reading there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, I think would indicate that the marriage of that man and woman suffered. Adam blames his wife and throws her under the bus. Imagine what their house would have been like after that. Verse 16, the Lord tells Eve that she's going to suffer greater pain in bearing children. Verse 17 says that their actions brought a curse upon the ground. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. The world has fallen. And as a result, we now live in a broken and fallen world. In fact, I don't want to just throw off entirely on Adam and Eve. You and I have, in fact, we have duplicated Adam and Eve's error by choosing to do what is wrong. And when there is selfish, self-centered behavior, the kind of thing that the Bible describes as sin, then what's there going to be? Well, there's going to be some ramifications, and yeah, there's going to be some suffering involved in that. You think about David's sin with Bathsheba. I'll not have us turn over and read it because you know the story of David. David chose to gratify his fleshly desires. And as a result, what happened? Well, he suffered personally. Suffered the loss of that child that was to be born of that illicit relationship. You read the 32nd Psalm and the 51st Psalm. David describes just the inner turmoil and anguish that he felt when he tried to hide and cover his sin. But it wasn't just David that suffered. What about Uriah, the guy that he orchestrated the murder of? There were people that would have loved Uriah. They suffered because of David's foolish and selfish choices. And it wasn't just David that suffered. And it wasn't just people around him that suffered. What about future generations? Nathan the prophet tells him that the sword is never going to depart from your house, which means that there's always going to be problems and troubles within your own family, even in generations of David's family that hadn't even been born yet. All of those people ended up feeling the consequences of David's choice. And what all of that teaches us is that sin has bitter fruit. And it brings a harvest that we reap personally. And furthermore, it brings a harvest that the entire world reaps again and again and again. Now, the easy response to that is what? The easy response to that is, well, why did God make us that way? Well, why didn't God just create humans without the capacity to choose evil and to choose sin? And you know what? In some ways, I think that's a fair question. I remember when I was younger, I used to think about that. I used to wonder, why didn't God just make us without the ability to choose evil? But can we think about that for a moment? If God did make us that way, then that would make us what? Would really just kind of make us mindless robots? Just kind of automatons that just do what we're pre-programmed to do? Which means that not only are we unable to choose evil, but that also means that we are unable to choose to love God. If we're just hardwired to always do the right thing all of the time, then where would be the capacity to freely, voluntarily, willingly obey God and to demonstrate our great love for Him? Would you listen to me very carefully? Love is a choice. Young people, you don't pay attention to what Hollywood says about love. Hollywood wants you to believe that love is just some feeling that comes over you that you just can't control. No, biblically, love is a choice. It emanates from our free will. Do you remember the greatest command in Matthew 22, verse 37? What's the greatest command? You shall love the Lord your God, how? With all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Can I tell you, that command is impossible if we don't have free will. If we don't have free will, we cannot love God in that way. And what all of that means is that means that since we are given free will, that means that we have the ability to choose to love and to obey our Creator. But by that same token, that also means that we have the ability to choose to ignore and to disobey our Creator. And when people choose the latter, then sin brings about misery and pain and heartache of every kind. And that is the reality of God creating free will creatures. And I want to be clear, that doesn't mean that God likes that. It doesn't mean that God's just okay with that. God's just, well, I'm just content with your bad choices down there. That God's just fine with us making a mess of His creation. Absolutely not. What started in Genesis chapter 3 and what has continued ever since is not God's desire for His creation. Which is why God took action. And that's actually the fourth and final, probably most important piece of this puzzle. The fact that God actually sent His Son to this earth to deal with the problem of evil and suffering. Perhaps the most important verse in this entire discussion is found in the opening chapter of our New Testaments. Would you find Matthew chapter 1, please? In Matthew chapter 1, this is a passage that I don't know ever gets brought to the table whenever people talk about the problem of evil and suffering. And yet I believe it might be the most crucial of all. In Matthew chapter 1, this is the angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph, and he's trying to explain to Joseph about this very special child that is about to be born to him and Mary, and about his purposes for when he is born into this world. In Matthew chapter 1, look with me in verse 23. In Matthew 1 and verse 23, the angel there speaks the words of the prophet. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." You know, I said a few moments ago that we don't understand everything that's going on in our world. We don't know all of the work that God is doing. We don't always know all of the activity of the devil. We don't even know what things might just be random, coincidence and chance. The Ecclesiastes writer says that time and chance happens to them all. We just don't know. There's so much that we don't know. But we know this. We know this verse right here, Matthew 1:23. What we know is that God came here. And He came here not to be insulated from suffering. No, He came to step into the middle of the rough and tumble of everyday life. Jesus came here, in fact, explicitly to suffer. And to suffer in just the worst ways possible. You stop and think about all the ways that Jesus suffered. First of all, leaving heaven? Who's ready to do that? Leave the glories of heaven and come to this place? He left heaven. He essentially lived the life of a homeless person for the last 3 years or so of his life. Came to this world and was rejected by many of his own people. He was betrayed by some of his closest friends. He suffered terrible injustice. He was brutally and physically harmed and murdered by a corrupt state in just the worst, most ghastly form possible. Tortured to death. And not only does the Bible say that that happened to Him, the Bible actually foretold that that was going to happen to Him. Look in Isaiah 53, that may be most well-known of all the messianic prophecies. In Isaiah chapter 53, notice what the prophet says here in this suffering servant song in Isaiah 53. Look in the middle there in Isaiah 53. Look in verse 4. Isaiah 53 and in verse 4. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." You know what Isaiah was saying? This is hundreds of years before Jesus ever even stepped foot on the earth. What Isaiah was saying is that God was not aloof to the problem of evil and suffering in His creation. That God is not just some distant disinterested observer, just kind of standing back saying, boy, that sure is terrible what's happening down there to all those people. That's not God. No, God came here and He suffered for us. John puts it this way in 1 John 3. Here's how the New Testament puts that. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 8. In 1 John 3 and in verse 8, John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Notice this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You know, these first three points that we've talked about this morning, I think are helpful. I think they provide us with some good ammunition whenever we're engaged in an intellectual conversation about evil and suffering and how do we explain that in our world. But I think what we really want to know, this is really what all people want to know, even non-believers. All right, if there is a God, then my question is God doing anything about this? Is God doing anything about evil and suffering in this world? And what 1 John 3 verse 8 says emphatically is, yes, He is. Jesus came to deal with sin and its harmful effects. Emmanuel, God with us. God's not just doing something about the problem of evil and suffering in this world. God is doing everything about the problem of evil and suffering in this world. And this is the part here, kind of at the jumping off point this week. This is the part where I need you to get in the boat with me if you are suffering. If there's something that's going on in your life, and again, without knowing everybody here and knowing your story, I look forward to, as I get to know you throughout the week, maybe to get to know a little bit about what you're dealing with and some of your struggles and your hardships. If you are suffering right now is the time for you to get in the boat with me. Because when you are in Christ Jesus, then brother or sister, you have the opportunity to look at suffering in a very forward-leaning kind of way. Because in Christ Jesus, what we have is we have the settled assurance that there is more to this life than just this life. That yes, there is sin, and yes, there is hurting in this world. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. And what that means is that means that that canvas that I talked about a minute ago that God's painting on, that really big and broad canvas that's just bigger than we can even see, that canvas stretches beyond even this physical temporal life. That canvas stretches all the way into eternity itself, beyond the here and the now. God is working diligently to bring us to Him. And that work is going on in and through Jesus, His Son. Seeing suffering through that lens, that's very different, isn't it? That's very different than seeing suffering through the eyes of the atheist who says that life has no point, suffering has no point, because there's nothing to look forward to when this life is over. Scripture would disagree with that. In fact, one final passage in 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul would disagree with that. In 2 Corinthians 4, here's a guy who suffered mightily. And in fact, during the worship hour, we'll talk about some of his sufferings. In 2 Corinthians 4, look at what Paul says and listen to the confidence in his words. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 17, Paul says, for this light momentary affliction. Can we just stop right there? Sit on those words. This light momentary affliction. This light momentary affliction, it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Imagine making the tragic decision to view suffering from the very narrow and myopic viewpoint of just this life alone. What a miserable way to live. Paul challenges his readers to look further, to look beyond what it is that you can see with your eyes. One writer put it this way. He said, it's kind of like finding a single page out of an entire book. Imagine you're just walking down the street and you just happen to randomly see a single
piece of paper and you pick it up. And what is it? Well, it's the 50th page of the second chapter of the fourth Harry Potter book. And you read that single page and you say, this doesn't make any sense. And since it doesn't make any sense, there must not even be an author behind it. Well, that's absurd. We know better than that, don't we? In much the same way, just because today's torn page, if you get my meaning by that, the hardships and the difficulties that I'm enduring today, just because it might be a little bit hard to read, a little bit hard to understand, doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense. And it certainly doesn't mean that there is no author. Our God put on flesh. And He came to this earth to personally rectify the problem of evil and suffering. And so He now beckons us, He beckons all people to come and to receive the benefits of His coming through faith in Jesus. Now, I fibbed a moment ago. There is one more verse. But it's a verse we've already read. Would you go back to Genesis 3 again? Look there again in Genesis chapter 3. Look in verse 5. When the devil speaks to Adam and Eve, listen to what he says in Genesis 3 and in verse 5. Satan said to them, he says, "For God knows that when you eat of this fruit, that your eyes will be opened and that you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see what the original lie was? The original lie is that God's not good. Satan knew better than to tell Adam and Eve, hey, God doesn't exist. He's just a figment of your imagination. Well, that was never going to fly. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden. And so Satan instead said, I'll convince them that God's not good. You know, God's holding out on you. God's keeping back some of the good stuff. You know, if you really wanted to live and really wanted to enjoy some things, you'd get that stuff that God's keeping back from you. God isn't good. Isn't it ironic that people today are still saying God isn't good? In fact, some people are even using that to say God isn't at all. And God doesn't even exist. But if you and I, if we'll pause, if we'll take a breath, if we can separate out some of our emotions from the intellectual debate, what you and I think we can know for certain is that evil and suffering, it doesn't disprove God's existence. No, they actually prove all the more that He exists. And they press upon us so very much how much we need Him. Can we pray about that? Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Our dear gracious God, we humble ourselves before You, thankful for this first day of the week. We thank You for this time that we have to come together as Your children, to study from Your Word, to think about it, to use Your Scriptures to be able to answer what is sometimes one of the very hard questions of this life. Father, we do from time to time, even in our own minds, we ask the question of why. Why are there hardships? Why is there evil? Why is there trials in this world? Father, we thank You so very much that You have given us Your Word, You've revealed to us Your mind, and You've helped us to understand, maybe not everything, but that we have more than enough to know that there is good reason for the evil and suffering that exists in this present world. And Father, what it does is it calls us and it makes us long to be where You are, to be in eternity, to be in heaven, to be in that place where there is no more pain and no more sorrow. Father, we pray that You would help us to persevere. Help us this week as we study this subject of suffering, that we would consider it from Your vantage point. That we would not look at it from an earthly vantage point, but from a heavenly one. Help us, Father, to come to an understanding of the good, of the positives, of the benefits that can come through the trials that we experience in this life. We thank You for Jesus. We know that He is the ultimate answer to the question of why is there evil and suffering. We know that You put on flesh to come here to correct and to rectify that problem once and for all. We thank You so much for His willingness to leave heaven and to come here to suffer as He did. Father, there's not enough thank yous we could ever say. There's not enough good deeds that we could ever do to repay that. We pray, however, Father, that the way that we live our lives, the confidence and the boldness with which we live in Christ Jesus, we pray that those things would be a reflection upon You and upon Your Son, and that they would point to Your glory. We praise You, Father. We thank You so much for the good that trials are able to produce in our lives. And we pray that You'll help us this week to understand that with greater clarity. We pray that You'll be with us throughout this day as we seek to worship You. Pray that all that we do will be done in spirit and in truth. It's in the name of Your Son, Jesus, that we pray these things. And amen. Amen. I didn't ask Steve what time I'm supposed to quit, but my grandma used to always tell me, when you're out of soap, it's time to get out of the tub. I'm all out of soap. Some will get out of the tub. Thank you, everybody. That's great. Back to on.